this special day. This day that we could celebrate the new life you've given Spencer and the new life you gave Charlotte. They are made new, and we rejoice, we celebrate that, and thank you so much for the work that you've done in their lives. We thank you, Lord, for all of us as we gathered together, remembering when we made that decision of faith, the faith that we proclaim, the faith that we live. And Father, we come needing your grace because we know we don't live perfectly. We know we don't match up to your standard. We know we still sin. So Lord, we thank you for the grace that is new every morning and the grace that we have in Christ. As we approach your word today, Lord, please speak clearly to us, convict us, grow our faith, so we may be a blessing to those in our lives, in our community, and a blessing to those in our own households. I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. It was the shot memed around the world. Last April of 2020, we were right in the middle of the coronavirus pandemic, and it was one of the weirdest Easters our world has ever had. And as Easter service was rolling around, everyone, every faith that celebrates Easter, had to figure out what they were going to do to make this work. So some churches got creative. Some got even more creative. But one guy in particular took the creativity to a whole nother level. This man was Timothy Pelk. He was the priest of St. Ambrose Catholic Church in Detroit. And so in Catholic tradition, they have holy water. It's water that a priest prayed over, they dip their fingers in, and then they pray. But he had a huge problem. How were his congregants gonna get holy water if you had to be socially distanced, if you couldn't be in the same spot? So Timothy met with one of the doctors that was in his congregation. They went over different ideas, different plan Bs, different contingencies. They thought of some things, but they really weren't finding a good solution. Until the priest had an amazing idea, an ingenious idea. He thought, what if we use a squirt gun? That's right, you heard me, a squirt gun. Let's get this super soaker full of holy water and we will spray our congregation. And you might think I'm joking, it sounds so crazy, I wanted to bring a picture so you could see what this looked like. That's right, he's got the vestments, the robes on, he's got gloves, he's got a mask, he's got a face shield. This guy was serious about protection. He stood 6 feet away on a sidewalk and sprayed cars that were coming by with holy water. And of course, you know, we're living in the 21st century. We have the internet. They posted this picture on their Facebook page, and the internet took it by storm. It went viral, and they made it a meme, which means you put this picture on top of others. So it became an internet classic. I mean, of course, we had him in the Death Star, Father Timothy Pelk. Yeah, yeah. So there's him with the stormtroopers. He also made some other guest appearances with Clint Eastwood. One of my favorite movies was The Good, The Bad, and the Holy Spirit. The priest's actual favorite internet meme that was created was him on top of the video game Doom, spraying these little demons in hell. All right, that's enough of that. So why do I bring this up? One, for a good laugh, but two, the lengths people will go to be blessed. We'll go to ridiculous lengths to be blessed. So how about you? Do you want to be blessed? Of course you do. The answer is yes, you want to be blessed. If you said no, you're lying to yourself. But what does that mean? Because our world has a picture of blessing, but I'm not sure that's what the Bible showcases. If you go on the internet, on social media, Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, you'll see this hashtag blessed. Actually, it's a way to brag about what's going on in your life. Full ride scholarship. Hashtag blessed. Got this new car that I really went into debt with. Hashtag blessed. Spent 2 weeks in Fiji or Bora Bora. Hashtag blessed. This is what the blessed life is. Or is it? Do people really want that vacation or that new car? Is that really what they're searching for? I propose to you that it's not. Really what they're searching for is ultimate thrill, enjoyment, living life 100%, being satisfied And do those things satisfy? Ultimately, no. That's why some of the people that have the most hashtag blessings are the most hashtag depressed. The celebrities with lives falling apart. Tom Brady, the best quarterback to ever play football, crying after winning one of his Super Bowls, saying, is this all that there is? Universally, as human beings, we want to be blessed, and that's a good thing, we'll find out today. But what does that mean? Biblically, what does it mean, blessed, and how can we experience it? What is the good life that we are supposed to be living according to God's word? Well, today we will see in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And as we open up our Bibles to Genesis 12, and we're starting our sermon series, Pillars, we're looking at the original, the pillar of the faith, Father Abraham, who I've heard had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Father Abraham, a pillar of faith. As an example, we see that in the New Testament over and over, pointing to Abraham. Look at his faith, but also a pillar showing us what blessing is, the good and the bad that goes along with that. So in Genesis 12, we're going to go on a journey with Abram. That's his name before it was changed to Abraham. We're going to see Abram start well. We're going to see him stop short on his journey. And we're going to see how we are going to follow through. Starting well, stopping short, following through. Genesis chapter 12. So the first thing we see here is Abram starts well. He shows us that faithful obedience prompts God's blessing. Now we're entering right in the middle of one of the books of the Bible. And so we need to understand what came before our entry point right here. So as you probably know, in Genesis, God creates the heavens, he creates the earth, he creates the universe, he creates man and woman and gives them some instructions on how to live. They don't follow those instructions, they do their own thing, and then evil and sin entered into the world. And it gets worse after that. Genesis 4, there's murder. Evil gets worse and worse and worse, and eventually it gets so bad that God wipes out everybody with the flood except for one man and his family. It's a virtual restart. But we see the pattern happen again. Evil gets worse and worse. Wickedness grows. In Genesis 11, the chapter before we are in today, we see all of humanity gather together. God told them to fill the earth. What did they do? They came together. And they built this tower to showcase their power, their pride, showcase that they're little gods themselves. And so when we're reading this, we're thinking, uh-oh, here comes the hammer. Judgment is coming. God originally blessed Adam and Eve, man and woman. Is he still going to have that attitude and that intention with man now after they're screwing it up a second time? That's where we enter into in Genesis 12. So follow along with me, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, so the tension's relieved. We can breathe a sigh of relief. God still intends to bless mankind. But then we look at the particulars here, and this is a pretty ridiculous statement. In verse 2, God tells this man, Abram, I will make you a great nation. You're going to have so many kids, so many descendants, a nation's going to come from you. Well, that's kind of a problem. We see a little conflict of interest here, because if you jump 5-6 verses up from that, in chapter 11, verse 30, we learn a fact about Abram's wife. It says Sarai was barren. And in case you didn't understand that, it redundantly says she had no child. It's emphasizing this. Sarai couldn't have kids, but then God's saying that a whole nation's going to come from this guy? That seems crazy. But then we look at what God asks Abram to do, and it gets crazier. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. Back where Abram lived, these were the absolute essentials of life. Get rid of your family, Get rid of your land. Modern day, God's saying, get rid of your 401k, all your retirement savings, sell all your stuff, cut yourself off from all your friends. And where are we going? Well, I'll just show you. I'll tell you when we get there. That's a huge ask, the cost of this. Leave everything behind, and I'm not even going to tell you your destination. I'll just say, yep, you made it. I was trying to put myself in Abram's shoes this week, and I was thinking, I'm so glad we live in the era of GPS and we have Google Maps on our smartphones. Because I'm one of those guys, I don't like asking for directions. I like having it under control. We're not lost. That's never coming out of my mouth. Well, Abram didn't know where he was going. God just said, follow me. It's a huge ask. It would require faithful obedience. He'd have to be full of faith to obey this. But then also look at what God promises him in verse 2. We already looked at the first thing. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So if you have a nation of people, those people have to be somewhere. So there's going to be some land by implication here because all those people have to live someplace. So you're going to have descendants, you're going to have land, and you will be blessed. A big promise. And what's interesting is if you look at the last phrase, the last clause there of verse 2, it says, and so you shall be a blessing. It's an imperative. It's a command in Hebrew. God says, I'll bless you, but then you're going to be a blessing to the people. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So this is interesting. God is changing how he's working in our world, this tectonic shift. God's blessing mankind through this man, Abram. But it's all conditional. It's all on if he goes forth from his country. And as we examine this, God's intention has always been to bless mankind. If you're a human being here today, God wants to bless you, and he wants to bless me. In Eden, they were blessed. In heaven, we will be blessed for eternity. But we need to unpack that a little bit because that phrase gets twisted, it gets confused, it gets perverted nowadays. We see a lot of TV preachers preach something called the prosperity gospel. And what this means is God owes you. If you have faith in him, he's going to give you wealth. He's going to give you perfect health. He's going to prosper you. And it basically makes God like this cosmic vending machine. So no shame. If you've used a vending machine, you can relate to this. If not, I guess you're better than us. But it treats God like this vending machine. If I just feed it enough faith, if I just press the right buttons, then down will come that new Porsche or that new house or just being able to afford a house in Ada County. It's going to happen. The cosmic vending machine. But I hope this hasn't happened to you. But have you ever used a vending machine in the nacho cheese Doritos, or maybe you're a Cool Ranch type person, they get stuck, right? It's dangling. You think, come on! You bang the side, you shake the machine, and it just dangles. That's how we view God with the prosperity gospel. You owe me, I'm entitled, why haven't you given it to me yet? Come on, God. We don't love God for God, we love God for what he gives us. And all this gets twisted off this idea that God wants to bless us, which is biblical, which is true. But that doesn't mean we're entitled to things. It's like we're forgetting Genesis 3. We sinned. We are guilty. The only thing we're entitled to is an eternity apart from God in hell. But by his grace, he makes it so if you put your faith in Christ, that isn't your outcome. And so we see this happen. So what does blessing mean biblically? It's experiencing the fullness of life in the presence of God. The fullness of life in the presence of God. That was Eden. That's eternity. We're in between those. We still have sin happening. So what does this mean? Well, it means we have a relationship with God. We're connected with God. But we won't experience that total fullness of life, that total satisfaction, that life-giving thing that people are pursuing when they're chasing that hashtag blessed life. We won't experience that until heaven. So does that mean our lives don't matter now, that it's just a waste of time, can't wait till we get there? Not at all. Not at all, because we see that faithful obedience. When we obey God, even when it's difficult, that prompts his blessing, a greater experience of the fullness of life. That might mean physical things. All good things are a gift from God. Maybe he gives it to us, but we're not entitled to it. He isn't bound to that. We're to follow him with that faithful obedience, being a forgiving parent, being a great neighbor, being a patient boss or a coworker. That's what we're called to do. We see that. And guess what? Just like Abram, when we live and we obey God, we're a blessing to other people. We're a blessing to our family. We're a blessing to people at our jobs. We're a blessing to our community. Who wouldn't want that person to be in your life? So Abram shows us that faithful obedience prompts God's blessing. He starts well, but good old Abe, he stops short. He stops short. That's what we see next in our passage. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And we got to give him credit. This is amazing faith, leaving all that behind, all your security, going somewhere you don't know. He showed amazing faith. That's why he's a pillar of faith. That's why the New Testament points back to Abe as the example of faith. But look what the next words are. And Lot went with him. And in verse 5, we learn that Lot is his nephew. Now, if you're thinking about this, that's a problem. In chapter 12, verse 1, God says, go from your country, your relatives, your father's house. But Abram brings along good old nephew Lot with him. In chapter 13, we see Lot has tents and flocks and possessions. So this is a dual household movement here. Why does Abram do that? Well, it's because he's showing a little bit of doubt that God's going to pull through on this whole great nation thing. You know, he's like, I understand, God, I'm 75, and my wife is infertile. I get it, but yeah, you'll give me a son. You know, my nephew Lot here, he's like a son to me. And in case we have a little complication, in case it doesn't work out, Lot, he's a great guy. Look at him. Abraham brings along Lot because he just has a little doubt that God will pull through. But that's not his only doubt in God doing what God says he will do. In verses 6 through 9, we see Abram go on this journey from the top of Canaan, or modern-day Israel, to the bottom. And as he's traveling north to south, he's building these altars, virtually possessing the land. In verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. This is it. This is the land. And in verse 8, Abram has this amazing spiritual experience. At the end of verse 8, it says he called upon the name of the Lord, the first human being in the Bible to do that. And he journeys on, continuing towards the south, towards the Negev desert. But then we learn an interesting fact in our story here in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And so right here, again, we see Abram's kind of doubt that God can do what he says he's going to do. God said, this is your land. This is the land I have given you. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have a lot of kids. Guess what? You can't have kids if you starve to death. But Abram thinks, well, I'm hungry. My stomach's rumbling. They got some good food in Egypt. And so he goes there. And some might say, well, that's the reasonable thing to do. That makes sense. But the word sojourn shows that this is in a negative light. Because sojourn, that word in Hebrew, it doesn't mean he's just going for a quick weekend trip to Cairo to check out the pyramids and the sites. He's not just going on a little vacay, a little R&R with Sarai and Lot. Now, that word sojourn means a long stay. It's not just a vacation. He's going to be there a long time, abandoning the land, this land that God had given him. And so he's starting to slow down. And if this is Abram slowing down, the rest of the chapter is a full-on meltdown with Abram. Verse 11 says, it came about when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. Aw, what a guy. Mr. Romance here, right? Not so fast. Verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Again, we see doubt in God, faithlessness in Abram. And really, when you boil it down, he either thinks God's not powerful enough to do what he says, he's powerless, or God's a liar. Again, God promised him that he would be blessed and that he would have many kids. You can't have kids if you're dead. So Abraham takes matters into his own hands. He thinks, I'm going to help God out with this. He kind of schemes to get his way out. Good old romantic Abe says in verse 13, please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So he wants two things here. He says he wants to live on account of her, but also that it will go well with him. I kind of want to cash in on Pharaoh. Verse 14, it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. So he did cash in. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So Abe sunk to a new low. He trades off his wife so he can stay alive, but also so he can get some pretty nice things from the Pharaoh at that time. And when you think about it, there's a million ways this could have gone horribly wrong. A million different ways. But God shows up. Verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram, showing amazing faith at the beginning of chapter 12, has sunk to a new low because Pharaoh has the moral high road over him. Pharaoh's cutting. He says, what have you done? Why did you not tell me? Why did you say? And then he says, now then, take your wife and go. I said, go like that, because those words would echo in Abraham's ears. It should echo in ours. We've heard someone else say, go. At the very beginning of chapter 12, God said, go to the land I will show you. And now Abram's being corrected by a pagan Pharaoh saying, go back to where God told you to. Get back on track. You stopped short. You fell off course. Go back. And what's interesting is when we are looking at this promise of God in these first three verses of chapter 12, the end of verse 2, God commands Abram, this imperative, this command, you shall be a blessing. Well, guess what? When Abram takes matters into his own hands, when he shows faithless disobedience, he's not a blessing. He's a curse. The Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of what Abram has done. He's not blessing people around him. He's a hindrance. He's a ticking time bomb just waiting to go off. I thought it was interesting. I saw that Yellowstone National Park is going to get double the amount of visitors this year, actually more than double, than they normally get. So a ton of people are going to Yellowstone to check it out. And if you've had a customer-facing job, or really if you've just interacted with people long enough, you know, the more time you're with people, you're eventually going to see some weird stuff. And so one of those stories, and it's true, a family and some friends were going to Yellowstone. They wanted to have some great memories, take home some great things, have a memorable, great trip. And they got there, and they left with fines. They left with probation. They left with a possible felony. So what happened? Well, they had hiked or climbed or I'm not sure how you get there, but they went to Shoshone Geyser. And they had this great idea. They said, you know what? We're going to cook a whole chicken in the geyser. And so they wrapped two old chickens in a burlap sack, threw them in the geyser in the hot springs, and tried to cook them that way. So the park ranger came up and, of course, said, what are you doing? They crossed over tons of fences. They went past numerous signs that said, you can't be here. It's over 400 degrees. If you fall in, you could die. It's dangerous. Stop. But they kept going. And what was interesting in the interviews is how they kind of rationalized breaking the law. They said, well, I know it's dangerous, but we're not hurting anybody. We're not in danger. We really made sure we wrapped the chickens all right so it wasn't going to pollute the water. Well, I know we weren't supposed to be in this area, but it didn't specifically mention you couldn't be in the geyser or in the hot spring, so we figured we were okay. Justifying breaking these rules, breaking the law. And that cuts a little bit because that's the human condition. We love to justify, we love to rationalize, we love to explain away why we can be disobedient. Abram did it, we do it, the people at Yellowstone did it. But God, I'm 75, my wife is barren. Come on, Lot. I'm hungry, I want some food. Egypt has great food, let's go down there. God, I know you're gonna bless me, but I might die. Hey, honey, say you're my sister. Rationalizing, explaining away his disobedience. The sad thing is, we still do that today. Think about the commands God gives us, sometimes the ones that are a little difficult, the ones that are costly. Think of the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus. Blessed are the meek. If somebody came up to you and said, you are so meek. That's almost like an insult today. Are you saying I'm weak? Am I a doormat? I don't have much spine. I need to prove myself. Self-actualization. Let's go. If somebody said, turn the other cheek. No, we want to retaliate. We want to get back. That if you even look at a woman or a man with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Is that even possible? Come on, it's just a look. It's not that bad. That we need to be generous with our money? I mean, I'm generous with my time and I'm generous with my emotional output. I don't need to be generous with money. I mean, that only applies to people that are in the 1%, right? Ways we rationalize and explain away what God has commanded us to do. And like Abram, if we do that, instead of being a blessing like we're called to be, we're a ticking time bomb. There's going to be shrapnel. There's going to be casualties. There's going to be collateral damage. So I hope you're not around that person. I hope you're not that person, because eventually time will run out. Abraham showed faithless disobedience and prevented God's blessing and being a blessing. He started well, but he stopped short. And so for us today, God calls us to see through the journey of faith, to have faithful obedience throughout our lives. Now, of course, God is sovereign. God is in control. Nothing can thwart God's plan. His intention from Genesis to Revelation is to bless mankind, and that's going to happen. But don't think that your life doesn't matter. Don't think that God could move around you, move you out of his way, out of his program, out of his path of blessing, to accomplish his purposes. The real question is, do we want to be a part of God's plan, a part of God's program, a part of God's purposes here on earth, to experience that fullness of life and to be a blessing for others or not? And so I was thinking today, what are the difficult things that God has called us to do that it's easy to rationalize? What are the hardest commands of God? And one stood out to me, one that makes me roll my eyes, one that might make you sigh, one that might make you think, really? Loving your enemy. Loving your enemy. Difficult. Now, some of you might think, well, I don't have any enemies. I mean, we're not in a war zone. I'm not in the UFC octagon with somebody. I don't categorize someone as my enemy. I love everybody. Love everybody. Is that true? Do you love everybody? Would you be jealous or envious if that jerk coworker of yours got a promotion or a raise and you didn't? Do you totally run out of patience and just avoid people in your life, wishing they would go away, you never have to see them again? Is there that person you kind of have a smug little grin on your face when they got arrested or lost their job or got in trouble, thinking, yeah, they got what's coming to them? Is there that person that you can't forgive, even if they've asked for forgiveness? You might not label that person as your enemy, But Scripture says you're treating them like your enemy. We're commanded a costly, faithful obedience like Abraham to love our enemies. So the first step to that, what I'm going to do, what I encourage you to do, is just take a moment. You don't have to pay attention to me for a moment. I'm giving you permission, like you need permission. Just write down a couple names. Who are those difficult people? Who are those enemies? And this is what we should do. Take one person a day this week and pray for them. And I'm not talking about a prayer that God bring judgment on them, bring them down, wreck their world. This isn't an imprecatory prayer. This is God have grace for them. And thank you for this characteristic or quality. Asking for God's grace and thanking him for them. And you know, that might mean you need to do another action step. Maybe you need to forgive. Maybe you need to do a gesture. But the absolute baseline of loving our enemies is praying for them. And when we obey God, when we take those simple and basic steps of obedience, we will be a blessing to our enemies, but to also those around us. I heard a story about Pastor Doug Wilson. So Doug Wilson, he actually is the pastor of Christ Church up in Moscow. Interesting guy, sometimes a controversial figure, so I don't agree with everything he does. But he co-authored a book with famous atheist Christopher Hitchens called Is Christianity Good for the World? And to promote their book, they went on this tour where they debated each other at various Christian universities, in public arenas, here in America, and over in Europe. And what was interesting is throughout this tour, Doug Wilson's son, Nate, he traveled with them, and he would give updates on the blog of how it was going. And a Christianity Today journalist asked, what has been the biggest surprise going on this tour with these men? And he said, the biggest surprise wasn't in front of audiences, it wasn't at events, it was actually in the discussions afterwards, when they were at dinner, when they were in the airport, when they were in hotel lobbies. Because these two men, completely on different ends of the spectrum as far as it comes to faith in God, an eternal chasm between them. They both loved poetry. They loved the English language. They were laughing. They were having a good time. They were getting along like old buddies. And so Nate, Wilson's son, said it really hit him when they were at King's College in New York City. Christopher Hitchens was lecturing. And he said, there's a command in the Bible that I hate. I hate the command for Christians to love their enemies. It makes no sense. It gets us nowhere. And Nate said it just hit him then, the irony of that statement. Because being at this Christian university that treated him super well, going on tour with a Christian who didn't excuse Hitchens' unbelief, didn't make any excuses, didn't pull any punches, but yet Doug Wilson loved his enemy, Christopher Hitchens, and showed him love. And Hitchens was blessed by it. They had a great tour. They went to some great places. They had great accommodations. He was the recipient of Christians loving their enemies, the very command that he said he hated. For you and I, for Wilson, for others, when we obey God, when we love our enemies, we bless others, but we also experience a deeper fullness of life, a deeper dependence on God, because sometimes that might cost more. It will grow our faith, grow our trust in him. And it might sound cliche, it might sound altruistic, but it's true. We leave the world a better place, even if it's by just a little sliver. When we take God seriously on loving enemies, when we take God seriously on blessed are the poor, when we take God seriously on those things that just kind of make us cringe and we don't really like doing it, we end up being a blessing to Boise, a blessing to your neighborhood, a blessing to church. I'll go as far as to say we will be pillars of our community and of faith. Others look to us as an example of this is a life lived by faith. So show that unshakable trust in God. He's powerful and he's true. We don't need to doubt what he says. Live by his commands and truly experience a life that is hashtag blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you are true. And God, it's amazing how much you have blessed us, how we experience a joy and a contentment and a satisfaction in our life that wouldn't be there without you. And yet we still long for Eden. We still long for eternity. We still want that, Lord, and we can't wait till we arrive. God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it's only through grace that we would take steps to obey you more and more each day. That we wouldn't rationalize, we wouldn't try to help you out in following your commands, God, but we would faithfully and humbly obey. Thank you for this amazing day. Again, witnessing the baptisms that we saw earlier. I pray that we leave this place, this worship center, and go and be a light for you, be pillars in our community, pillars at home, pillars at church. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.